Good morning. It is good to be together. I'd ask you to open your Bibles in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 26. Join me in Matthew chapter 26. This morning we'll continue our consideration of the events that happened in the Garden at Gethsemane the night before Jesus was crucified. While you're turning to Matthew 26, allow me to extend a warm welcome to all that have gathered to be here together. It is certainly good to gather to worship and glorify God, to begin our week in worship, by encouraging one another and preparing to go out and serve the Lord and to share His Word with others through word and example. Appreciate all the men who led in various aspects of our worship service this morning. Let's appreciate the comments and the reading before the Lord's Supper. We appreciate our Bible class teachers, the men who work in the foyer, our deacons and the work that they do. I'd like to also recognize a couple of younger men who work behind the scenes during each and every Bible class and worship service. Chase and Job work in what I like to refer to as our DJ booth in the back of the auditorium, the audio-visual room, making sure that the slides are up and running, that the microphone is tuned. And they do that each and every time we gather, and their efforts are indispensable, and we certainly appreciate that. Thank you for your service to this congregation, working in that capacity. We truly appreciate that. If you're visiting with us, please know that we consider you to be an honored guest. We have some familiar visiting faces and maybe some new faces. Whatever be the case, we are certainly glad you're here. It's an encouragement to us. We pray likewise you find this to be an encouragement to you. We just want you to know that you're welcome to be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. You know, last week we reflected on the prayer that Jesus gave in the garden. Three times that he prayed the night before he was crucified, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but if not, your will be done." We thought about the lessons that he taught us regarding the topic of prayer. Today, though, we'll reflect on the next step, the next event in sequence, the betrayal of Jesus by one of his apostles, Judas. And as we did last week, we'll begin by considering Matthew's gospel account. There's a reflection of this particular event in all four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll start with Matthew's account, but then we'll borrow from other accounts to fill in some details. This morning, particularly John's gospel, because John includes some details that are absent in the three other accounts. Why would that be? Well, John, in fact, was an eyewitness to the events that happened in the garden that night in a way that the other three gospel writers were not, because as we'll be reminded here in a few minutes, John was inside the garden with Jesus, with two other apostles. Of course, Matthew, one of the gospel writers, was an apostle. He was then outside the garden that night. And of course, Mark and Luke were not apostles at all, so they weren't even there in the first place. So after we consider Matthew's account, we will refer to John's because he provides some interesting, insightful details. So with that, join me in reading Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 50. "And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" You know, we see in this very brief account an illustration of what I would refer to as the life cycle of sin. From temptation, through a decision that's made to commit sin, to a reflection of the eternal outcome of sin. All there within Judas's betrayal of Jesus. In the events leading up to this point, the events in the garden, and the events to follow. From beginning to end, we see this illustration of the life cycle of sin, and that's what we'll explore today. As I've said before, the more we understand about sin and how the devil works, the better equipped we are to defend against it, the better equipped we are to resist. And that is our intent today, is to learn what we can from Judas and the decisions that he made as a caution, as a warning, so we understand better how the devil works, so we can be watchful and we can better resist. We'll begin by going back into the garden and considering some of the points about the scene that unfolds. This is where we'll turn to John's gospel. If you'd like, you can already turn to John chapter 18. The next couple of passages that we read will come from that chapter, John chapter 18. We'll go back to the garden and consider some of the finer points of the event itself and the setting, but then we'll think about the life cycle of sin. How Judas was tempted, and events leading up to this point, the devil had identified a significant weakness in his character and had targeted that weakness. And we'll think about how the devil does the same against us. We'll think about the outcome of sin, because Judas decided to give in to that temptation. He wasn't forced by the devil to do that. We'll think about that later in just a few minutes, but he decided to commit sin. But then later, when he takes his own life, we actually have a reflection of the eternal impact of sin. We'll put all that together at the end of the lesson. Let's go back to the garden. Let's think about the setting. And then let's take our lesson about what we can learn regarding sin so we're better prepared to resist it. Knowing what's at stake and knowing how harmful our decisions can be to our relationship with the Lord when we give in to temptation as Judas did. We might just find that it's sometimes we have a little bit more in common with Judas than we'd like to admit. But in that comparison, we have so much to learn, so much of a warning that we can act upon, so we don't make the same types of decisions that Judas made. That is our intent this morning. But let's go back to the setting and that scene once again. You know, we looked at a photograph last week of a modern-day depiction of the Garden of Gethsemane, or likely the location. It was an olive grove from ancient times that was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, just on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron. We thought about the fact that the city of Bethany sat atop the Mount of Olives, and Jesus and his apostles would spend their nights in Bethany. But then each morning they would walk down the slope of the Mount of Olives, cross the brook Kidron into Jerusalem, where Jesus would teach throughout the day, and then they would return back to Bethany each night, leading up that week to the Passover meal, where Jesus and his apostles come down for the last time, and then Jesus would be tried, and he would be crucified. We read at the beginning of John chapter 18, and we reflected on this last week, that Jesus and his apostles were familiar with that location because evidently they used to stop there, coming and going back and forth from Bethany. And if you remember the scene in the photograph we looked at, you can understand why. That was this beautiful, peaceful place. And we could assume that they stopped there to listen to Jesus teach and to pray together, to strengthen one another. Just imagine being there under those olive trees, listening to our Savior teach and praying with him. That's how Judas knew exactly where to go and lead the men who came to arrest him to that exact location, because he knew after the Passover meal, that's where they'd be, because it was their routine, it was their custom. Let's go to John chapter 18 and let's fill in some of the gaps. Let's establish a little more detail because, again, John is an eyewitness. When Jesus and his apostles left Jerusalem, Jesus and the 11, because Judas has already gone off to complete his coordination with the Jewish leaders, but Jesus and his 11 apostles go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus and three of his apostles actually go into the garden. So they're on the inside of the wall that would have delineated the boundary of the garden. They go in through the gate. So it's Jesus, it's the two brothers, James and John, and then it's Peter. The other eight apostles then, assumedly, are outside of the wall, outside the gate, but Jesus goes in with those three. That means that everything the Spirit inspires John to write, the Spirit is inspiring him to share his personal observation. He was an eyewitness to these events. That's why he has some additional detail, one of which is a better understanding of just how many men came to the garden to take Jesus into custody. And we read a reference to that subtly in John chapter 18 and verse 3. You know, the other gospel writer simply said that a great multitude of men came with Judas to take custody of Jesus. And in the synoptic gospels from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're described as being representatives from the temple, temple officers, and or servants of the high priests. But John provides an additional detail. There were Roman soldiers who came out to the garden that evening as well. And he uses in Greek a specific word that helps us to understand what the other gospel writers might mean when they say a great multitude. It's likely that it's many more people than we think of when we imagine that event. As it's depicted in movies or in artwork, oftentimes it's just a small group of men with Judas that go into the garden. There could have been hundreds of Roman soldiers that marched out of Jerusalem across the brook Kidron. Because the Greek word that John uses that's translated either as a detachment, a band, or more specifically in some versions, a cohort, that describes a Roman military organization that could have up to 500 soldiers that could have came out of Jerusalem. Now, it's true that John could have just been using that term in a general sense to say just a group of Roman soldiers. But put that together with how the other writers describe it, a great multitude, and that would match that description of a Roman military organization of some 500 soldiers. The question would be, why? Just think of that. Why did the Romans send soldiers out to the garden in the first place? This wasn't a Roman matter yet. It would be. After Jesus stands trial before the Jewish council, they turn him over to the Romans. Of course, that hasn't happened yet. So why is it and how did it come to be that so many Roman soldiers go out to the garden? Well, we can put all the evidence together. And obviously, the Jews had gone to the Roman military authority and they asked for backup. Because the Jews didn't have an army they could draw from. And they needed that backup because the Jews were afraid that Jesus would, or that rescuers would rally to Jesus' support. Remember, just days earlier, he had entered the city and people lined the streets and they celebrated his arrival. The Jews were concerned about that. So they went to the Romans and they asked for support. And there's probably one word they used that got the attention of the Romans. And I would bet that word would be revolt. That they went to the Romans and they said, look, this Jesus who we go to arrest so we can question, we think he's trying to organize a rebellion or a revolt against the empire. And the Romans would have been very quick, very willing to send a large number of troops because they were weary of that. Remember, that's what the Jews said to Pontius Pilate when they brought Jesus to him, is he's a revolutionary. He's saying he's a king. He's trying to usurp the authority of the emperor. That already starts even before the garden when they go and they ask for this group of soldiers. And the Romans oblige. Because if a revolt is in its formative stages, they would seek to squash it before it gained any momentum. And so this overwhelming number of troops come to the garden. There probably is only a small handful that go in. The rest of them probably surrounded the perimeter of the garden just to isolate it and cut off any reinforcements or any rescue attempt that might come. Of course, that's not what Jesus was doing. And so that rescue attempt never came. But that probably explains why the Romans were willing to send so many soldiers. John also has an interesting perspective if we continue to read in John chapter 18, the reaction of all those men that came to the garden. And again, this is John's eyewitness account. I'd ask you to read with me John 18, verses 4 through 6. Try to imagine the scene. John tells us that the men were armed, but they also came with torches and lamps to illuminate the garden. Think of that scene as we read this passage together, the reaction of all these men that came to arrest the very Son of God. John 18, verses 4 through 6, as the men arrived to arrest Jesus, we continue in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Possibly hundreds of armed men carrying lamps and torches. When Jesus said exactly who he was, there was this physical response. They all took a few steps back and they just fell to the ground. Overwhelmed by the presence of God's power that stood before them in human form. What an amazing sight that must have been, if you could just try to picture that. And I've struggled to understand what was happening in the garden with this particular event and what it all meant and how to visualize it, but I got some unintended help on Wednesday evening. If you're here for our Bible class, you'll likely remember Terry's excellent invitation following the class. And in his invitation, he quoted from James chapter 2 and verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19, familiar words to many of us. And as I heard Terry quote from that passage and describe it, it made me think of this event in the garden as I was putting this lesson together. Because I've never made that connection before, but it at least helped me to understand those familiar words from James chapter 2 and verse 19, even the demons believe and they tremble. Isn't something similar happening in the garden? You know, these men aren't demons, but they certainly come to the garden intent on doing evil to the very Son of God. And they catch just a glimpse of his power and a reality of who it is they're dealing with. And when they sensed that, even a sliver of it, it drove them to the ground. What an amazing sight that must be. No one can surpass God's power. Everyone is subject to his power. And it's as if Jesus was just making the point, the only reason you can arrest me is because I'm going to let you. Because this has to happen. The prophecy will be fulfilled. I'm going to the cross, but if I didn't want to, there was no way you could lay a hand on me. A well-respected Bible commentator put this scene much more eloquently than I could when he wrote, "Here our Savior let out a little beam of the majesty of his deity, and 500 men fell before him to the ground." That's what John saw in the garden that night. What an amazing sight it must have been to behold. Let's continue then and think about what we learn about sin based on the account, even the events leading up to the garden and after, that have to do with Judas, one of Jesus' apostles. And we're reminded that all sin begins the same way. It all begins with temptation. And that's how it began for Judas as well. As I said in the introduction, the devil knows our weaknesses, unfortunately, better than we do. If we give him opportunity, he'll identify that and he'll seek to exploit it. That's different for each and every one of us. We're all unique in our strengths and weaknesses. The devil knows that. He seeks to avoid our strengths, but to target our weaknesses. And that's certainly what he did with Judas. Because in events leading up to the garden, we learn that Judas had a significant character flaw that the devil was able to exploit. And Judas's character flaw was his greed. Judas had been giving in to temptation up to this point, almost as if the devil had just been preparing him and grooming him to betray Christ. He just kept exploiting and attacking that weakness of greed. And we have accounts of that through Scripture up to this point, so we know his background and we understand how that could have happened. One example comes from John 12, verses 4 through 6. If you turn to John chapter 12, let's read verses 4 through 6 together. Here Jesus and his apostles are traveling to Jerusalem to spend that last week of teaching, and then Jesus would share the Passover meal. He would be betrayed, tried, and crucified. But on their way to Jerusalem, they stop at Bethany, where they'll stay each night atop the Mount of Olives. And they stop there at the home of close personal friends to Jesus and his apostles, the family of the siblings, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And this is a particular event because Jesus, for instance, had just raised Lazarus from the dead. But in this visit, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with a very expensive perfumed ointment. And she even wipes them clean with her hair in the sign of humility and respect. But Judas takes note and he responds spitefully because he thought there was a better use for that money. And it was his use acting on his greed. With that, let's read John 12, verses 4 through 6. After Mary anoints Jesus' feet, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted that money to go into the treasury, because that was just more money for him to embezzle, to skim off the top. He was giving in to that temptation to act on his greed, and that's the same temptation or the same weakness that the devil exploited when he tempted him to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The devil knew exactly what price it would take to tempt Judas to betray Jesus, and it was 30 pieces of silver. We'll read that account here in just a few minutes. Friends, the devil attacks us the same way. It's no different. He hasn't changed his tactics really ever since an event at another garden, the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the Bible. He's just tweaked it and perfected it along the way, but it's basically the same pattern. find a weakness and exploit it. If we have that level of self-awareness where we know our weaknesses, we can better guard against that temptation by not offering the devil the opportunity to find that gap and exploit and target those weaknesses. It doesn't mean we'll be successful every single time, but we can certainly increase our odds if we have that level of self-awareness. I'd like to exercise in a quick what-if exercise, because I think sometimes what-ifs are useful. I would ask you this question. What if Judas would have known his weakness, he was struggling with it, but he reached out for help? Think of that question and turn to James chapter 5 and verse 16. We'll read that here in just a couple minutes. James chapter 5 and verse 16. What if Judas would have acknowledged his weakness and asked for help? What would that have looked like? I'll give you an example. What if Judas would have gone to his fellow apostles and said, "Look, I am tempted by my greed. It's just something that I'm struggling with. It's just a weakness that I have. I'm not the right guy to have responsibility for the treasury. I shouldn't have access to the money box because the devil is tempting me to dip in and steal from it. One of you take the treasury. I'll take whatever other responsibility there is within the group, just not that one because I'm struggling with it." What if? What if he would have asked for that help? Don't you think his apostles would have obliged? What if he would have done that? The outcome could have been so much differently. The question, friends, for us is, do we exercise that what-if option? Because when we struggle with temptation, if we're being overcome and we know we have a weakness that we can't handle on our own, do we reach out to our brethren? Do we ask for help? I see some left and right head shakes going on, acknowledging that that is so difficult for us to do. But that brings us to James chapter 5 and verse 16. God, through His Word, tells us to do that. We don't have to fight those battles alone. Exercise that what-if option and reach out to our brethren, no matter how awkward it might be, no matter how embarrassing it might be to ask for help, because sometimes we're prideful, and that's something else the devil can exploit. We're here to help one another. And we read that in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Friends, oftentimes we don't know one another is struggling unless we reach out and tell each other that we are. It's part of the basis for the invitation we give every time we gather. It's to invite those who aren't Christians to become a Christian. But we always invite our brethren to let us know what we can do to help. You can do that in a public forum if it's a public sin or something of a public nature. Reach out personally. Get past the awkwardness, knowing what's at stake, because it's important and we can help one another. You know, we're reminded through the decision that Judas made that sin is always a choice. It was for him and it is for us. And the devil can't force us to commit sin. He can introduce temptation, a wealth and abundance of temptation, but the fact is we don't have to give in. And Judas had that same choice. The devil couldn't force him to sin. Let's go back to Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Let's read Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, as Judas decides to offer his services to the high priests. And this is a decision that he's making. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. A couple of key points here. The high priest didn't go looking for Judas. Judas went looking for them. And that greed drove him there. "What will you give me?" They counted out 30 pieces of money. And from that point on, he was intent on committing that sin, betraying the Savior, earning his pay, so to speak. And that was a decision that Judas made. And the devil didn't force him to do that. I make that point because there are actually many people, and you may be familiar with this fact, many people who erroneously believe that Judas didn't have control of his actions at this point, that he wasn't responsible for the decision he made, as if to say, look, someone was going to betray Jesus. It was prophesied that someone, just happened to be Judas. And they take that belief from an observation that Luke makes in his gospel account. From Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, for instance. Luke 22 and verse 3, as Judas is preparing to go offer his services to the high priest, Luke makes this observation, Luke 22 and verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. They really key in on that phrase, "Satan entered Judas," as if to say Judas was then possessed by the devil. He becomes a pawn, like a puppet, and the devil's just pulling the strings. And that Judas had no control over his actions, well, that's absolutely inaccurate. Remember, we just read that Judas chose to go see the high priest and offer them his services, acting on that greed that we already knew he was tempted by in the first place from the background that we're given in Scripture. It's also a fact that in Matthew 26 and verse 24, for instance, Matthew 26 and verse 24, Jesus tells his apostles at the Passover meal, "One of you sitting here with me will betray me." And he also says this, "Woe to that man, it would be better for him if he were never born." How could Jesus say that about someone who didn't have accountability and responsibility for the decisions they were making? A couple of days ago, he said almost the same thing about the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. Because of the decisions they made, he's saying the same thing about Judas. You're about to make a decision that you'll regret. So Judas was in control of his actions and of the decisions he made. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told that the devil ever forced anyone to sin. He doesn't have that power. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, all he could do is tempt Adam and Eve and entice them. Yes, he was deceptive when he did it. He's deceptive with us to this very day, but he couldn't force them. Think about Job. The devil could not force Job to forsake God, or he would have. Think about Jesus in the wilderness. The devil couldn't force Jesus to give in to temptation. If he would have, don't you think, or if he could have, don't you think that he would? And the same thing is true for Judas. He wasn't forced, he made his own decision. When Luke says the devil entered Judas, he could say the same thing when you or I sin. Is that we open up a gap and we let the devil in to exploit a weakness. And that's the point that Luke is making. I spend some time with this observation because it's very important. Because if we can make excuses for Judas and say, well, Judas just couldn't control himself. He wasn't responsible for his action. He was overwhelmed with his temptation and he just couldn't fight back. How soon would it be that we say that about ourselves? Because that's what the devil wants us to do, doesn't he? He wants us to become comfortable with sin. He wants us to give in to temptation, thinking that we can't fight back and resist. Think about how many times God in His Word tells us to resist temptation. If we were powerless to resist, why would He tell us to resist in the first place? The devil wants us to make excuses for our sin. The devil wants us to become comfortable with it. That's when we become more susceptible. The whole point of the account of Judas is God wants us to honestly understand our own weaknesses and to work to counter those and to also understand the devastating impact of sin, which is the last point that we'll look at here this morning. You know, if sin is a choice, which it is and it was for Judas, that means that we're responsible for the consequences when we commit sin. And we see a reflection of that in the account of the demise of Judas after the betrayal in the garden. Meet me again in Matthew's account, this time Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Let's read together Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. I think most of us are familiar with the outcome here. Judas, realizing the impact of what he'd done, goes to the high priests, but then he takes his own life. And that's emblematic of the eternal outcome of sin, if we let it progress to that point. Read with me Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hanged himself." First, just such a sad observation. We think about that life cycle of sin, from temptation to the decision to commit sin to its eternal outcome. there's something that can break that cycle. God blesses us as His faithful people with the ability to repent, to confess and ask God forgiveness. Judas came so close, didn't he? Just think about what he did. He was remorseful. He felt that guilt and that shame, and that's the first step in repentance, isn't it? And then he actually went and he confessed to the high priest, "I've betrayed innocent blood." So he acknowledges the error of his decision. He even takes one step toward repentance and actually taking an action, because he gives the money back. He just throws it on the floor of the temple. But he stops short of repenting because we have no evidence that he ever goes to the Lord and says something similar and acknowledges his shortcomings and the decisions he made, throwing himself on God's mercy and asking Him to forgive him. And if he never did that, friends, he took those sins to the grave with him when he hung himself. That reminds us of the chance that God gives us, the opportunity. Because we're all human, and even Scripture tells us that we all sin, but God gives us the opportunity to repair the damage that we've done by confessing our sins and repenting. Judas is a reminder of what a blessing that actually is, and we should always take advantage of that opportunity to mend the damage that we've done. It also reminds us of something very important as well, that we're all accountable for our own actions. And that is symbolized in the fact that Judas literally and physically ends his own life. Even more importantly, spiritually, he took his own life. Eternally, he took his own life by betraying Jesus, sinning and not repenting. And he took those sins to the grave, and he will bear that consequence through eternity because of the decisions that he made. For a lost sinner, an unbeliever, someone who's unfaithful, someone who sins and doesn't repent, they are ending their life, killing themselves spiritually by their own hand based on their own decisions. Because we're all accountable for our own actions. You know, Jesus taught something very similar. I'd ask you to return to John's gospel. Let's meet in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. John 12, verses 47 and 48. Contextually speaking, it's interesting because Jesus teaches this right before the Passover meal and then the events in the garden. John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus basically reminds us that anyone condemned for eternity has really condemned themselves. John 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Again, Jesus basically says anyone condemned for eternity, it's their responsibility. They've condemned themselves. He says the word condemns them, but the point he's really making is it's their refusal to believe and abide in the word that condemns them. That's a choice that they make. It reminds us that sin is a choice. We can either choose to sin or to be righteous. Which will it be? We're faced with that decision every single day. God wants us to understand that and be vigilant. That's why He gives us the account of Judas in the garden. If it could happen to Judas, it could happen to us, because the devil tempts us the same way. He might focus on different weaknesses that are specific to us individually, but it's the same process. Last point we'll think of before the conclusion is very important. As Christians, when we commit sin, we have to realize that that in and of itself is a betrayal. And I understand what some might think. You know, when I commit sin as a Christian, because sometimes I'll fall short, even Scripture tells us that that would happen from time to time. But when I sin, I'm really not betraying Christ like Judas did. This is where we might have more in common with Judas than we might want to think. Because sin is a betrayal. When we commit sin, we're betraying the blood of Christ and His sacrifice that He made for us. We're betraying the covenant that we've chosen to enter into that He paid for with His blood. You know, God wants us to ask that question. How could we? Knowing everything that Christ did for us, how can we turn our back on Him and sin? And we're blessed by the fact that God will allow us to repent and come back and repair that damage, but we should never underestimate the amount of and the severity of that damage. We are Christians. We are called by His name. We are faithful believers. We are part of His church, yet we still sin from time to time. Think about how close Judas was to Jesus. Think about everything that he had heard Jesus teach over about a 3 to 3.5 year period. Think of all the miracles that he saw Jesus perform. Yet he could still walk up to him in the garden, kiss him on the cheek, which was this affectionate greeting shared between two friends, and that was the signal. The one who I kiss, that's the one to arrest. It's as if we're embracing Christ and he's embracing us, yet we just back away and break that embrace. We decide to do something that we know is contrary to God's word. It's inconsistent. God wants us to understand that. Sin is exactly what it is. We can't sugarcoat it. And we can't decrease its severity like the devil would want us to do. The last passage of Scripture we'll read together before the conclusion is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. I'd like you to read with me Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Because here the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to give us this stark description of the outcome of the decisions that we make. And friends, he pulls no punches. He lays it all out on the table. This is what happens when we commit sin. Because God wants us to understand how utterly devastating it is to our relationship with the Lord. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we willfully sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends and brethren, just let that sink in. When we commit sin, we are betraying everything Jesus did for us. We're betraying his sacrifice. As the Hebrew writer states, we make that of nothing. That his blood becomes a common thing, which is to say that his blood becomes worthless to us when we turn our back and we sin. We trample him underfoot. That's something that we want to do. And that we insult the Spirit of grace. Again, he's holding nothing back because God wants us to understand very clearly the destructive nature of sin, and to call it what it is and understand it for what it is. Never take it for granted, never sugarcoat it or downplay its severity, but understand it for how damaging it is. Because friends, if we understand that and what's at stake, can't we strive to defend against it even more effectively? That's what we learn from Judas in the garden. The last passage of Scripture we'll read together is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and I'd like you to just stay there and wait on me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And as you turn there and as you stay at that passage, I'll take us back into the garden. And I'm going to read Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41, back in the garden where Jesus wakes up his apostles who have fallen asleep while he's praying three times. And I'd like you to note the warning that Jesus gives and how similar it is to the warning Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. There's a reason it's so similar. So I'll read Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. Then Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." All three of the apostles who were within the garden have fallen asleep. James, John, and Peter, But for some reason, Jesus wakes them all up and specifically says to Peter, be vigilant, unless you become like Judas. Peter needed that reminder, that encouragement, that warning, maybe more so than the other two. We know for a fact that just a couple, 2-3 hours from this point, Peter will literally deny that he ever knew Christ when Jesus was being beaten and standing trial before the Jewish council. So Peter needed this warning, and evidently he learns from it. By the time we read about Peter in the book of Acts, there's been a significant change. And he's learned those hard lessons, and he's put them into action. And we see his faith maturing and becoming stronger. He's not perfect, but he's made so much progress. But then later, when he's inspired to write the letter that we refer to as 1 Peter in the New Testament, he passes on that warning to each and every one of us, and it's recorded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It's just as relevant for us today as it was for Peter 2,000 years ago in the garden. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter passes on that warning to us. That night in the garden 2,000 years ago, he and Jesus and the other apostles were literally surrounded by men coming to that place to do evil to the Son of God. But friends, in this day and age, I don't have to remind you, as soon as we walk out that door, we are surrounded by evil and sin and temptation. And so his warning is relevant. Be vigilant. Be on watch, unless you fall victim to that temptation and betray Christ in a similar way that Judas did. Yes, God gives us the ability to repent, but if we resist, it doesn't have to even get to that point. We won't win that battle every time, but we can win the battle much more than we think we can if we're vigilant and we learn the lessons from Judas in the garden. Be vigilant against sin and temptation. Know what's at stake, and always remember the price that was paid to free us from the eternal effects of that sin. You know, if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity. Remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. Come forward and have your sins washed away in baptism. Begin your journey of faith towards salvation. That's a standing opportunity that we make available, though, each time we gather. As a Christian, as we reflected on earlier, if you're struggling with temptation, remember, you're not in that battle alone. While you have opportunity, reach out and let your brethren know what we can do to help one another. We've all been there. We've all struggled with temptation before. No one's above that. Let us be of assistance in any way if we can. So if that invitation applies, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?